keep interposing this, that some of us have done some of these things before in other parts of the course, but don't let's worry if we're going to turn those, come to those things again. It doesn't hurt to repeat some of them. They seem to be fixed with us when we do. All right. In Revelation chapter 19, verse 10, we are told that the testimony of Jesus is the spirit of prophecy. Now, that verse just intrigued me. For years, I never really knew what it was, and then once I got down to really see what it was, and I was quite stunned when I saw the outworking of it. However, that's stated as a general principle for all Scripture. The testimony of Jesus is the spirit of prophecy. Hebrews 1:1 says that in many ways and at various times, God spoke to the fathers by the prophets. That's to say, not to this day, but to that day. And it compares this with what happens in the last days. In these last days, he has spoken unto us by a son. Yet that son is the subject of all the prophecies. This is seen in Luke 24. Do you remember when Jesus, beginning at Moses and the Psalms and all the prophecies, he told them the things concerning himself? In the Gospels, Jesus is said to fulfill the prophets by what he is and does. And this claim is made in Acts that he has done these things, whilst the epistles assume the same. And 1 Peter 1, 10 to 12 says quite explicitly that the Holy Spirit, speaking to and through the prophets, was the Spirit of Christ. In other words, the whole burden of all the prophets from beginning to end is Christ or Jesus. But then we need to see that the line of prophets spread from Abel to Zechariah, and ultimately to John the Baptist, whose ministry we will regard. So that there's always been prophecy in history. There's always been the actual prophecy itself, or there's been what we call the deposit of the prophets, the things which they said, which have been recorded, and which are there available for us all the time, and which never age. They're still applicable in every age, because human beings don't change in any age. Their modes of operation may change from culture to culture and epoch to epoch, but at heart we are the same, aren't we? You know, like the African who said of a particular Englishman, you know, he said he's white, his heart is white outside, but it's as black inside as any of ours. Right. All right. Without doubt, prophecy in a very special way began a different course from Samuel onwards, because in the New Testament, that's the way it's stated in Acts 3:24 and Acts 13:20. How, as we've seen, the first nominated prophet was Abel. Enoch is also a prophet. So, you know, he's quoted in the 14th verse of Jude's epistle. Quite a fascinating prophecy, too. The patriarchs had prophetic ministry to some degree. Balaam is a prophet declaring oracles, even though he would wish to curse Israel for money. Balaam, of course, was a Midianite. He wasn't an Israelite, but he was a prophet, which is interesting to know there were prophets around who weren't Israelites. And he wanted to do it for money. And we talk about Balaamism today as professionalism. But when it got to the point, he was overtaken by the Spirit of God, and he couldn't do other than curse Moab and Balak and bless Israel. So he's forced prophetically to divine a glorious future for this people of God, Israel. David, at first sight, would not appear to be a prophet. But 2 Samuel 23:1 following makes it clear he was a prophet. Of Balak it has been said, and the Spirit of the Lord came upon him, of Balaam, if you might like to alter that. Of Balaam it had been said, and the Spirit of the Lord came upon him, and he took up his discourse and said, the oracle of Balaam. Of David we read, the oracle of David, the son of Jesse, the Spirit of the Lord speaks by me, his word is upon my tongue, the God of Israel has spoken. So you're seeing that what we're about is we're connecting the Holy Spirit and prophecy. And if we can go back, just to retrace our steps a little, what we're trying to see is that if you want to really understand the person of anybody, you must also understand their work. And you must understand their work holistically from beginning to end. And if you just hone in on it at any particular point, you may get a false perspective. Do you know what I mean? You may see it from an inadequate vantage point. And so we're trying to bring up these great themes and show how the Holy Spirit was always related to them. As a matter of fact, when it comes to prophecy, there can be no prophecy without the Holy Spirit. Not any that can be authentic prophecy. And so we're just looking at the fact that David said of Balaam that the Spirit of the Lord came upon him. If he hadn't, then there would have been no authentic prophecy. And then the Spirit of the Lord came upon David, and that's prophecy, and that makes David a prophet. In Acts 2:30, Peter, using Psalm 16, says, David, being therefore a prophet. And then again, when he quotes Psalm 2 in Acts 4:25, he says that's a prophecy that God gave by David. So David then was very much a prophet, and many of his psalms spoke of the Messiah, King to come. But however, our main point is that it was by the Spirit he prophesied. And as we just said, the Spirit of the Lord speaks by me, 2 Samuel 23:2. All right, now the Spirit and the prophets. There is no true prophecy without the Spirit of God. Pharaoh recognized Joseph's dreams as prophecy or divination, and this was consonant with Numbers 12:6, where God says he speaks to the prophets in dreams and visions. Hence, Pharaoh said, Joseph was a man in whom is the Spirit of God. And I guess we know, don't we, that right down through history, man has always been curious about the immediate future, you know, as well as the distant future. And he's always used divination and oracles. And so the big question comes, is this man who's giving the divination and the oracles and the portents, is he a genuine man? Is his divination correct? Now, every day our papers have horoscopes in them, don't they? Spelled slightly the wrong way, but pronounced horoscopes, you know what I mean? It's surprising. Let somebody come up and say the ocean's going to go right through Christie's Beach and up towards the hills, and you'll have Adelaide in a panic. Remember? A couple of years ago? 2-3 years ago? And things like that. And we're superstitious about the future, and this woman who came, you know, recently to Adelaide, there's a great big tizzy around about people who seem to have some link with the supernatural. What's the test? And the test, of course, is there's got to be a man in whom is the Spirit of God. Actually, I understand that could be translated the Spirit of the gods, but at least Pharaoh recognized A, that what was in Joseph was supernatural, and B, that it was genuine. That far he did go. In 1 Kings 22:24, the test of the false prophet and the true prophet is the one in whom the Spirit of God is. In other words, one man may speak from himself and it'll be known, and the other man will speak from the Spirit. In fact, Micah sets out the principle, I am filled with power and the Spirit of the Lord and with justice and might to declare to Jacob his transgression and to Israel his sin. So even though Balaam was a man who became a seer, a man who the Spirit of God could come upon, he himself was not a man of integrity. And so he's set out as one of those phenomena which don't ring wholly true. I wonder if you're getting what I'm saying. There was a man in the States years ago, I've forgotten his name, everybody knows it, but I've forgotten it. But he set himself up as a great charismatic preacher in all his life, and he had these fantastic responses and results. What was his name? No, he set himself up, and it's a sort of a byword in the States now for a phony. I've forgotten. Some of you may remember the name anyway. But anyway, he set himself up, and he had these fantastic results. But he was not a man of moral integrity. He was doing it all for money. And he got the money, but he seemed to get the outward results, which is a big warning to us, you see. So Micah says, that's right, Gantry. Yes, that's right. That's the man. I'm filled with power under the Spirit and with justice and might. You see, to be a true prophet, you have the moral integrity that goes along with it. In Isaiah 48:16, the prophet says, either of himself or another, and now the Lord has sent me and his Spirit. In Ezekiel 11:5, the classical pattern is shown of the prophet and the Spirit. And the Spirit of the Lord fell upon me, and he said to me, say, thus says the Lord. So when that would come through, God's people would hear the ring of truth, right? And it would be viable to them. When the Spirit came upon the 70 elders, they began to prophesy, even though only on that occasion. You remember when Moses needed all that help, and God said, well, choose out 70 elders, and he did. And he said, you take some of the Spirit that was on Moses, and he would put it on them. And he did. And they had what you'd call an Old Testament Pentecost. But they prophesied, but they only prophesied the once, which was very significant. And then they weren't perpetually prophesying. Now in Acts 2, a similar thing happens when the Spirit falls on the 120. And in that special book of prophecy, that's to say the book of Revelation, the writer is in the Spirit on the Lord's day. And it is at that point he commences the word of prophecy. Now, when the Spirit fell on those folk in Acts 2, did they prophesy? Did they prophesy? Yeah. Isn't it interesting how you can miss that? Joel said, this is that, Peter said, this is that which was spoken by the prophet Joel, in the last days I'll pour out my Spirit upon all flesh, upon your sons and your daughters, and they shall prophesy. This is that which is spoken. This is it. They are prophesying. Now, we're told they told the wonderful works of God. Okay, that's prophecy. Prophecy has two elements to it. The primary element is forth-telling, which we call exhortation. That's the primary element. And the secondary element is foretelling. And foretelling is subsidiary to forth-telling. The prophet only ever tells what will be in order for the people to prepare themselves for it and to live in accordance with it. Right? We're waking up a little bit, are we? That's beautiful. All right. Now, in the book of Revelation, we're told that that John was in the Spirit on the Lord's day. Now, what book of all the books in the Scripture is the book of prophecy? I would say the book of the Revelation. That's prophecy par excellence. And so he had to be in the Spirit on the Lord's day before he could be informed and enabled to give this great prophecy. I asked the students at the Bible College, hands up all those who read it 100 times, nobody. 50 times, nobody. 20 times, nobody. 10 times, 4. And yet it's the book that says at the beginning that if you read this, you'll get a blessing, and if you stand up and read it aloud, you'll get a blessing. Now what about that? The commentaries are out on the table. In 1 Peter 1:10 to 12, the writer tells us that the prophets prior to Christ were moved by the Spirit of Christ. Now, I always find it very intriguing that the Holy Spirit who moved the prophets was not the Holy Spirit as such, but he was the Holy Spirit who was the Spirit of Christ. Now remember, we saw last time that he's always the Spirit of something. He never does his own thing on his own, but he does the thing of the Father or the Son or the Lord or the Son or the Christ or Jesus. So this surely was the testimony of Jesus, the same testimony that John, the writer of the Revelation, is exiled for to the island of Patmos. He said, I was in the island of Patmos for the testimony of Jesus. Now, did that then stay you? You want to be careful that you don't get in line with the testimony of Jesus. You want to be very careful you don't get, you know, hooked into that, because you might go on an island in exile or you might come into persecution. Told many times in the book of Revelation that when those who bear the testimony of Jesus are pursued by the dragon, they're persecuted. Matter of fact, some of them are martyred for the testimony of Jesus. Now, the testimony of Jesus can't mean that they just simply said something about Jesus. It must mean, if anything, that the Holy Spirit brings to them in their life and being and operation and exercise Jesus himself, so that it's the outworking of the testimony of Jesus. Do you see that? Himself operating. Now, that's very powerful. And the spirit of prophecy has always been that. Jesus has always been working through prophecy since Abel. It's not just that the Holy Spirit has been working or that the prophets have been working, but the action has been the action of Jesus, although that's a term we only give to him after his incarnation. So the principle of prophecy is stated in 2 Peter 1, 20-21. First of all, you must understand this, that no prophecy of Scripture is a matter of one's own interpretation, because no prophecy ever came by the impulse of man. See, if a prophecy had come by the impulse of man, it would be quite right for a man to interpret it. You see, that we would all know what it was. But it comes beyond the level of humanity. Although it's intelligible to humanity, its source is not humanity. Now, that's really stunning. Makes you want to get up and start studying the prophets, doesn't it? But again, be careful. You know, if you're getting into those prophecies, you might find all kinds of new dimensions to be very troubling and, you know, take us out of the comfort of our sedate Western Christianity. First of all, you must understand this, that no prophecy is a matter of one's own interpretation, because no true prophecy ever came by the impulse of man, but men moved by the Holy Spirit spake from God. So if you want to understand what they said, you've got to go back to God. You've got to go back to the Holy Spirit. And that really puts us on the spot beautifully. wonderfully. If we add to this such statements as Zechariah 7:12, that the Lord had sent the law and his words by his Spirit through the form of prophets. See, not just the prophecies, but the law and the words are through the prophets. In other words, we're discovering a quite incredible principle that the law is prophetic. How about that? The law is prophetic. That is the actions and operations contained within the books from Joshua to Nehemiah. Now see, the law, of course, is the Pentateuch, the first five books. But the former prophets, as the Jews understood them, were the books from Joshua to Nehemiah. And I've pointed out before that we always call those the historical books, don't we? But the Jews never had a chronicled history. As a matter of fact, you read Kings and Chronicles, you'll find them constantly quoting, is it, and the rest of the Chronicles of so-and-so, are they not written in the book of Jasher, or the book of so-and-so, you know what I mean? And we simply don't have those books today, but they were there then. So their history, keeping up the accounts, were in those books, but this is what you'd have to call historic prophecy or prophetic history. And all history, rightly understood, is prophetic. And that's really stunning. Nehemiah 9:30, many years thou didst bear with them, that's Israel, and didst warn them by thy Spirit through the prophets, yet they would not hear. Then something of great importance begins to emerge, and it's this. Not only is the Spirit of creation and of sustaining providence, but he is the Spirit who has to do with every phase of man's history. Whilst man is dependent upon him for his biological existence, he is at one with God, the Creator. That's to say, the Holy Spirit is at one with God, the Creator, Redeemer, in making sure that the plan of God is known, and in particular to the covenant people of Israel. You see, I think we have to keep on understanding that we walk by faith and not by sight. Because the world, to use the term, is so secularized that we do not believe the Holy Spirit is everywhere. We do not believe he is working all the time. Do you follow that? And yet what we've got to grasp with these studies is that there isn't an atom or a molecule of all creation to which he is not present as the creative Spirit. And there is no portion of humanity which is not present as the Spirit of redemption. And there is no believer who is in the processes of glorification to which he is not present, or to whom he is not present, as the Spirit of glorification. Now that's going on all the time. But we walk by faith. You see, the only thing that tells us that, if you looked out, you could look out a million years into the open, and nothing would ever tell you that that was so. It's by the Word. You see, and that's why the Word is so important. But not just the literal cover of words, but the dynamic and the truth that is within them. All right. The prophecy which he stimulates and controls not only has prediction, but warning and exhortation. A study of prophetic ministries in Israel's history shows that men of the prophetic spirit were marked out from others. And you remember when the fellow came in and complained to Moses that two of the men who had not been in the camp where the Spirit was poured out, that they too had the Spirit upon them. And Moses rebuked him and said, would to God that he would put his Spirit upon all men, and would to God that all were prophets. And if you understand Acts 2:14 following, then you have to understand the fact that you have a prophetic ministry. Because he began to pour out his Spirit upon all flesh in the last days until the great and notable day of the Lord. So there's not going to be any cessation. So that all our ministry is really prophetic ministry. That doesn't mean we're all prophets in the sense that there's the office of a prophet as there's one of evangelist or pastor, but it does mean that the whole of the ministry is prophetic. And after all, what are you dealing with but the law and the prophets and the gospel, which are all of the one piece ultimately? Do you see that? And that's why we bear the testimony of Jesus, which is the spirit of prophecy. Now, rightly understood, that's very stunning and takes us out of that that very dull category in which many of us live. Of course, there are such strange things, we'd say these are the exceptional things, such as when Saul suddenly becomes as another man when the Spirit grips him. Now, in regard to that man Gantry, Elmer Gantry, that's it, Elmer Gantry, I don't doubt that God may have used the man, you know, in spite of himself. Do you see that? That he came upon him and used him. But I wouldn't like to be Elmer Gantry under judgment. Do you see that? To do those things. And so Saul, as we know, was a very strange man, but the Spirit came upon him. And then we read, a prophet may even be caught up and translated in a strange manner to some distant place. If he is caught up, then the Spirit catches him up. You see that in Ezekiel, you see that in some of the older prophets. It has been observed by some commentators that the later canonical prophets, that's to say from Isaiah to Malachi, rather seemed to play down the manifestations of the Spirit, for in fact they were rather sent with the Word of God than came as persons under some possession of the Spirit, which today we might call psychic. Now we want to watch ourselves today too, you know, that it's people are looking for signs and wonders as ever they were, and so if they can see them, they'll love them. And I'm not knocking genuine ministries. I'd hesitate to do that, but people love to see manifestations. You know what I mean? Because then you don't have to walk by faith, you walk by what I call sight faith, do you know what I mean? Rather than faith, if I can coin a couple of terms. And I'm not saying that God doesn't give us things for sight from time to time. He does, there's no doubt about that. I think of people who lose a loved one. Christians have a most incredible sense of the presence of God and of the special grace of God to sustain them. Then that's withdrawn. Otherwise they would become people who would not live like other people, do you know what I mean? And so God is there behind the scenes, but he's there to faith. And one day he'll be there to sight, which is what we're waiting for. But it can be that today God will do things like this, but what we have to watch is that, well, most of us are a little bit suspicious of things which happen, and then afterwards we see no result. You know, they're quite dynamic and dramatic at the time, but afterwards they don't seem to result in any moral or spiritual depth or change. So you can imagine the prophets, because if you go to the East today, you can find these dervishes, you know, they in some of the eastern countries, where they just really work themselves up into great states, and in great states you can walk through along hot coals and not burn yourself, and you can do all kinds of things in highly emotionalized states. But who would really listen to get moral truth from a person like that? Because you rather fancy that this is some kind of state that a human being can get into, but it doesn't really communicate to you a God of peace. You know, a God of order. Do you know what I mean? A God of serenity. So the prophets were more on the word than they were on the manifestations. Yet whilst it is true that they come with the word, it's also true that the earlier prophets came with the word of God. Now, don't forget that Elijah and men like that had the word of God. They were great moral men, really. They challenged the king on his morals. That was a pretty big thing to do. But they did have manifestations, but yet they're not played up. But they had these groups, prophetic schools, you know that, don't you? Like sort of hepped-up Bible schools they were, without much Bible. Whilst the modes of the prophets may have differed in various generations or epochs, they still experienced the same thrust. The prophets were those through whom the Spirit of God communicated. And Hosea 9:7 has it that the prophet is the man of the Spirit. I think I'd do better this way, yeah. This way, here. It's nice. Right, now, the substance of the prophetic word. By the way, does that give us a bit of a freshener on prophecy? Kind of, you know, sharpen our appetites to get back and look at some of those prophets and see how it all goes? Now, the substance of the prophetic word. Each prophet was intended to speak to his own people and their circumstances. Now, that's pretty axiomatic, isn't it? I think some of us have been brought up on what we've called the dictation principle, as our prophet kind of went into a trance, and somehow there's a bit like a tape record, you know. The voice of God was recorded, and then it was played over to the people. He wasn't sort of linked with it. But you see, the prophet didn't speak to anything but his own time. If he talked about the destruction of Jerusalem, it was so the people then would repent at that point. It wasn't a kind of Pandora's box, you know, Pandora's box, which if you open it up, it'll tell you all the future. Now, it'd be very nice to know the future. In some ways, it might be very disastrous in other ways, right? We don't want to know the future for the future's sake. We want to know the future for what God is saying to us in the present. He tells you that at the end of the age, you're going to be glorified. That'll make a big difference to your present, won't it? You see, that's the whole point. And if there's going to be judgment at the end of the world, I'm sure that the fact of judgment at the end of the world is still a great shadow across the human race. and in particular across the Western human race. If it were not there, and thank goodness it is there. All right, as we saw, they brought the words and the law, and they warned as well as predicted. It was of great importance that a prophet was present to the people, even though the words of the prophet often caused them to reject him, persecute him, and in many cases kill him. Do you remember Jesus said, we must go to Jerusalem, for it is not possible that a prophet should perish outside Jerusalem. It sounds cynical, doesn't it? But it's realistic, in fact, that where the people of high moral living are, prophecy will always come with a cutting edge. You see, if you fail to live to that moral level, the prophet will have a leverage, won't he? Have a kind of a fulcrum to lever by. And if you are living it, you fall into the danger of becoming what we call Pharisaic. And so the prophet will come with even a greater sting, even though he doesn't intend it either way. And so we mustn't wonder if we are being persecuted, because they've always persecuted the prophets, and if it is true that we have a prophetic word, then of course we always feel that sense of rejection and persecution. As we have it in 1 Samuel 3:1, the word of the Lord was rare in those days. There was no frequent vision. Now, I guess you understand that we saw it before there, that the Lord reveals himself to his prophets in dreams and visions. And so when I said there was no vision, you mustn't get the idea that the prophets didn't have opportunity to go into some beautiful trance-like state, you know, and have an overwhelming vision. The vision of the Lord might have just come to them in their heart, where they were, you know, and might say to a prophet, now go out and say this. That was a vision. It was of this matter that the writer of Proverbs spoke. Where there is no vision, the people perish. Remember, that's the AV version. Where there's no vision, the people perish. And many a nice sermon has been preached, and brethren, we've got to have a vision for our local church. You know what I mean? It's generally building a big spire, or, you know, making the boys' club get 20 more members or something. But it's where there is no prophecy, the people cast off restraint. In other words, if you do not have the word of God coming through continually, right? And let's get this clear, they did not have Bible study groups as we have them. You see, they just didn't have that kind of approach to the scriptures. The word came through, the priest, you know, was supposed to be prophetic. You knew that, didn't you? Remember we saw in a praise and worship series once that the Levites were to use the lyres, L-Y-R-E-S, by the way, the harps, so for prophecy. In other words, when they sang and they got into the mood, they were ready to receive the vision and they would share it. That's a little thought. We do that. We do have a little sing-song, don't we, before to get into the mood, right? All right, now we say, however, there gradually grew to be a wider word of the Spirit through the prophets. There is the word of the prophet to the local situation, and it must go on being to the local situation. Even today, if you and I are going to study prophecy, we're surely, I trust, not going to study it with a view to thinking like an antiquarian does, you know, putting it back into its day, saying how it related to the people. I suppose you've got to do a bit of that too. But surely, you know, when he's talking about social evils and all those sort of things, surely it applies much to today as any other day. Surely we've got to listen to the word ourselves. But there is still what we call the wider word. What is it? Some call it the eschatological word, the word of the end time, for the horizon widens far beyond the times contemporary to the prophet who uttered the prophecy. It even seemed often to extend beyond Israel and become universal, and sometimes reach to the end of time and history. Now, do you think that the people of Israel didn't know that they were related to the end of time and history? Of course they did. That's what gave them their greatness. They understood themselves to be God's covenant nation. And so, of course, they'd be interested in the time to the end of history. So none of these great themes was unrelated to Israel's plight at the time of the prophet. If they were under judgment and going into exile, then there was the promise of the restoration of the kingdom to Israel. In other words, the prophets didn't just simply put them down and say, this is what God's about with you. He also told them what God would do in the way of grace with them. If they were judged because of their idolatry and impurity, then a time would come when they would be washed and renewed, returned to their own land, and the name of God, far from being profaned, would again be honored by the new holiness of his people. Now that's a great theme in Jeremiah and Ezekiel, for instance. So, great themes emerge. The themes of the New Covenant, the Kingdom of David, the renewal of God's people. We're just, you know, mouthing them like that, but each one is a study all on its own, and a very wonderful study on its own. New Covenant, the Kingdom of David, the renewal of God's people, the greatness and victory of the Messiah, or the Son of Man, as also the mysterious, not easy to be understood, references to the suffering servant. Now, just stop and think. We have been somewhat conditioned by our study of Scripture. We can do a study on the Son of Man. You can open up your New Bible dictionary and look, Son of Man. You see, and go through and get all the explanation and the things. And I hope you do. Right? Or you can look up and you can see Messiah. Now, you've never questioned the term Son of Man. You've never questioned the term Son of God, the term Messiah. But where did they all come from? See, if you take the idea of evolutionary processes of thinking, then it means that the people had to think up something which would be a rationalization of that problem there. Do you know what I mean? You'd say, well, man hasn't succeeded, so one must come who will, you know? Nobody's ever done a particular thing, so you work it out that somebody must come, and the next thing you call a prophecy. Now, that's an evolutionary process of thought and proves nothing, because your thinking might be totally misguided. Do you follow that? But the prophetic revelation says God is telling you about the one who is the Son of Man. Do you follow that? The one who is the Messiah. The one who is the suffering servant. And when God tells you that, then sure, it helps to rationalize history and all that, but not in the way that men normally rationalize history. Because always the prophetic word is an offense. You see, it's always something that comes to you and confronts you. It's not just a bit of information that you can cogitate over. Do you see that? No? Well, come on. Don't you get confronted prophetically with the word? And don't you get into a kind of an anguish about it? Sure, the word of exhortation is a very troubling word, isn't it? But it's a very renewing word, because it puts you on the spot. All right, so that's prophetic revelation. We say the latter could possibly be the nation, that's to say the suffering servant seems to be, on the one hand, Jacob as the nation, and then it seems to narrow down to what we call the holy remnant, or the elect people, and then it seems to narrow further down to one man, who is a suffering servant. Whatever these great themes, there was an enormous dynamic of hope given through the prophets, and this was the widening ministry of the Spirit as he prepared the covenant people for the events to come. Now, suppose somehow or another this country of ours was invaded, and suppose we were taken away and put in labor camps and set up as slave people in another country or other countries, and so far as we knew, that was it. We would lose heart, we'd lose identity, we would become miserable. I saw hundreds and hundreds of Australian soldiers just give up and die because they had no future. So they couldn't do that. They had no hope. Now, if some prophet had arisen and said to them right at that hour, look, we have an assurance from God that you're going to come through this and it's going to be a new era. We're going to learn from our sufferings. Wouldn't that be dynamic? You try to abstract out of the Old Testament all the prophetic promises to Israel and, in matter of fact, to mankind, and see what a blithering, dithering scripture it'd be. I'm saying that reverently because I don't think you could do that and still have the scripture. Do you see that? So we've got to understand who's behind all this, who's giving all this. The Holy Spirit, ceaselessly, tirelessly. Does that improve the image of the Spirit, I mean? Makes you see him more as a loving one who's insistent and who loves humanity so deeply that he wants to move in history in those ways in which he can finally see the liberation of mankind. How about that? And we wouldn't be sitting here today anyway. In this way, we who know liberation, if it hadn't been for that. All right. We would have to be honest and say that few, if any, would have thought of the spirit of prophecy as the testimony of Jesus. Now, to be very honest, if you didn't get that on the last pages of Scripture, you'd never thought it, would you? And it's there, and it remains there, and lots of people don't see it there. So they understand what prophecy is all about. some may have seen much of it as the testimony of Messiah. Now, it doesn't say the testimony of Messiah, it says the testimony of Jesus. Because Messiah is a very high, almost supernatural figure, isn't he? But please don't misunderstand when I say that, but Jesus is very much a man. Flesh and blood. What's he do right through the whole stream of history? All right. Certainly, a great deal of teaching was given about the Spirit himself. Remember, I pointed out once that in John 16, 12 to 15, the AV has, he will not speak of himself. And a lot of people think that of means about himself, but it doesn't mean that at all. He will not speak from himself. That's the old English preposition meaning from or of his own authority. So the Holy Spirit speaks a lot about himself. In Isaiah 11, 2, he is the sevenfold Spirit. Ever have any time to go through each one of those words? Wisdom, counsel, understanding, might. Each one of them is quite a powerful word. As well as, in the book of Revelation, by the way, the Lamb, do you remember, has seven eyes and seven horns, which are the seven spirits of God. They're the seven-fold candlestick. They're the seven spirits before the throne of God. It's the sevenfold. And I just think of the intimacy of the sevenfold Spirit with the Lamb. He is so intimately related to the Lamb that he is his eyes and his horns. And if you say, what are eyes? Well, they are discernment, understanding, perception. What are the horns? Strength and power. You will receive power, the Holy Spirit coming upon you, and you'll be my witnesses. You will give my testimony. You will be the ones who testify as I work through you by the Spirit. Isn't that something? So he is the sevenfold Spirit, as well as at the same time the Spirit of Messiah. Likewise in Isaiah 61, 1-3, he is the Spirit of Messiah. Remember, the Spirit of the Lord is now upon me. He's anointed me, enabling him to do his varied and dynamic work. In Isaiah 59, 16-21, God raises up his powerful intercessor who intervenes for his people. Matter of fact, I think we might just glance at that passage because it's one of the most significant, at least that I know, in the Old Testament for this matter of the relationship of Messiah and the Spirit. And you remember this dreadful situation, verse 14, justice is turned back and righteousness stands afar off. For truth has fallen in the public squares and uprightness cannot enter. Truth is lacking and he who departs from evil makes himself a prey. The Lord saw it and it displeased him that there was no justice. He saw there was no man and wondered that there was no one to intervene. Don't forget, it's got the intercessor, but an intercessor is one who intervenes. Then his own arm brought him victory, and his righteousness upheld him. He put on righteousness as a breastplate, and a helmet of salvation upon his head. He put on garments of vengeance for clothing, and wrapped himself in furious a mantle. According to their deeds, so he will repay. Wrath to his adversaries, requital to his enemies. To the coastlands he will render requital. So they shall fear the name of the Lord, and his glory from the west, and his glory from the rising of the sun, for he'll come like a rushing stream, which the wind of the Lord drives, and he will come to Zion as Redeemer, the intervener. Do you see that? That's Christ. To those in Jacob who turn from transgression, says the Lord, and as for me, this is my covenant with them, says the Lord, my spirit which is upon you, and my words which I put in your mouth shall not depart out of your mouth or out of the mouth of your children or out of the mouth of your children's children, says the Lord. Now that's the closest we get to any scripture which tells us that Messiah will give the Spirit. But the Spirit is intimately related to the Word. We don't actually have any other scripture which says this, the Messiah will give the Spirit. All right. Where are we? Yes. So God promises the Spirit will remain upon his covenant people to all generations, and as a consequence, so will his Word be forever in their mouths. The Spirit is greatly connected with renewal in many Essenic passages. It is probably to one or more of these that Jesus refers to in John 7, 37-39, and even possibly in John 3, 6-10. Remember, Nicodemus couldn't understand unless you're born of the Spirit? Remember, he couldn't understand that? And Jesus said, oh, come on, he said. You're a teacher in Israel. You're a great theologue. You must understand these passages which talk about renewal, being begotten from above. Well, there they are. 36 and 37 of Ezekiel, Joel chapter 2, is the explicit prophecy of the pouring out of the Spirit in the last days. And the last days, or the day of the Lord, are often spoken of graphically as times of calamity and catastrophe as well as of restoration. Always remember that, won't you, that if you find enormous upheavals in your life, then praise the Lord. There's nothing worse than becoming sluggish and stagnant, is there? But always at the end of a great upheaval is a great blessing. How about that? Just, Bill, I suspect the person who always has an equanimity, you know, no worries, you know, no sweat, if you know what I mean. That's the great Australian philosophy of, you know, do nothing and nothing will happen. All right, with the advent of the minor prophets, the prophetic series comes to a close. That's to say, now we see the Holy Spirit is closing off that ministry of his prophetic communication. Does this mean then that the spirit of prophecy is not working? And the answer is that the substance of the prophets, that is, the prophetic deposit, is now before God's people. Now, I'll share what I mean by that. When Jesus came, or rather when John the Baptist came, were the people all agog, waiting for Messiah? Were they all waiting for the kingdom? Now, where did they get that from? Yes, they were. They were waiting. They'd already had false messiahs, and that's why they're a little bit cautious about it. But sure, there was a great expectancy. But where'd they get it from? From the prophets. You see, don't ever think that just because you and I don't know where you pick out Hosea from Amos in those last little sets of books there, you know what I mean, in the Old Testament. But don't think that the whole thrust of that was not warmly in the covenant people. Now, of course, the general run of the people probably didn't care two hoots. They're probably busy eating and drinking and marrying and giving in marriage. That's for sure, the general run of the group. But those who are God's holy remnant, the real people, they were certainly waiting. So the prophecies were always dynamic. And are you waiting for wonderful events to happen in these last days? And do you think they are happening? And you're waiting for the ultimate consummation, are you? Yeah, well, that shows that the prophecy is dynamic to you too. See, so that's how it was with them. See, it remains now only for the predicted elements to be fulfilled. It is obligatory upon God's people to respond to the exhortations, warnings, and admonitions of the prophets and be people true to the covenant God who is their God of grace. See, when you come to think about it, you know, you really ought to be stunned by the fact that God should even bother, you know, the Holy Spirit should even bother coming through to a, you know, to what we are and what, you know? You don't know. Well, isn't it true? Isn't it his grace? Not just condescension, but isn't it wonderful? All right. The prophets, then, are not a matter of antiquarian interest. We don't just want to go back into them and see their day and their background. We do all that, but that's just to give us a full picture, but that's not our primary interest. Their prophecies are dynamic. The people must anticipate the coming of Messiah or the Son of Man. They must prepare for the full restoration of the kingdom, which is now in bad shape. Nobody would debate that. They must anticipate the new covenant with its promise of the forgiveness of sins, and they must look to see the universal outpouring of the Holy Spirit of God, that is, on all flesh, with the consequent ministry of prophecy from its recipients. Now, fancy a day coming when he poured out his Spirit upon all flesh. You know, it says in Romans 9-11 that one day Israel will be re-engrafted into the olive tree, true? And if their rejection has meant the reconciliation of the Gentiles, then their acceptance will be as life from the dead. So something quite stunning is going to happen when that happens. Now, we look to that to happen. Well, isn't it stunning that God's people should have prophetic ministry? Isn't it a big obligation? Don't you feel a little bit uneasy? I mean, you can't sit and listen to lectures forever, can you? Got to get up sometime and go and do something. Do it in between lectures. Right. These and other matters must occupy them. That makes the lectures better then. And it is true that many of these matters were in the minds of the people of Israel, the Jews of Judea and Galilee. Some of their notions were hazy, some quite awry, and some, for very few, quite clear. It needed the coming not of false messiahs or fierce revolutionary zealots, you know, up liberation theology, but the coming of John the Baptist, the late, last and greatest of all the prophets to appear. He was the catalyst who crystallized the expectations of his people. He was to be the true precursor to Messiah himself. All right, now we come to some conclusions as to the Old Testament times and the Holy Spirit. The theme of the Holy Spirit, prophecy and the prophets really extends virtually into the New Testament, and this we shall see. However, as we have observed, the series of the prophets from Abel to Zechariah and even more from Samuel to John the Baptist, sealed off a period in which God had worked, all with a view to the need for the coming of Messiah, as also consonant with this, the fulfillment of the Abrahamic covenant. You know, think about it, it's quite exciting, isn't it? That God had tidied off history there and set it up for this great new epoch. If we see the first 11 chapters of Genesis preparing man for the Abrahamic covenant, then we understand the thrust of salvation history, or simply history. If we note the presence of the Spirit in the patriarchs, Israel itself, from Egypt to Canaan and then in Canaan, then we'll also understand the nature of God's purposes for his people to be a priest nation among all the nations of the earth. And we've been through that, but we can see it now in a sort of a panoramic perspective. We see that the Spirit then is the Spirit of salvation history, always acting as the agent of God in the events of history. Some theologians actually call him the action of God. He is present in the Exodus, in the leaders who bring Israel into Canaan, and he guards them through the work of the judges. A king such as David is clearly a man of the Spirit, whilst the kingdom of Israel in Canaan was filled out by this man and his son Solomon. Following the division of the kingdom, the growth of idolatry, the trust in other lords than the true Lord, all seem to speak of the demise of a great people. But their greatness lies not in themselves, but the God who has called them as his elect people. Hence we see the Spirit who will anoint their great and coming Messiah with the sevenfold gifts and graces of the same Spirit. We see that he will be a liberator of an order not before conceived. We see the new hope grow in Israel, especially amongst the elect and holy remnant. And all the time, through one means and another, it is the Spirit caring, guiding, exhorting, warning, teaching, predicting, giving birth to the living hope of the one to come, Messiah, the suffering servant. That's really powerful, isn't it? You just get a view and an image of the Holy Spirit as the caring one, the concerned one, the protecting one, the guiding one. When we see the expectation flow up to and into the coming of John the Baptist and then of Jesus, Emmanuel, then we know that history is not epoch after epoch of failure, or even failure corrected and compensated for, but epoch upon epoch in which Father, Son, and Spirit are surely and purposefully fulfilling the plan of God for man, for time, and for eternity. How about that? It's wonderful, isn't it?